Good to see you all tonight. Wonderful that you could be here. I'm just making sure I know who all is here. Wonderful that you could come. Thank you, Bill, for helping us out with the hymns tonight, and thanks to my wife, who has often done that very skillfully, I should say. I was sharing with her, and I'm not sure who else. I was pointing out a verse in one of the Old Testament books that the temple was attended in part not just by priests who did service in the temple, but also by those who practiced singing, the choir. And that's all they did. And they did it with great skill before God so that they could worship Him appropriately. And I appreciate folks who make that their ministry, because music does have a great impact on us. I know when I listen to it, nice godly music is very nice. I don't know what else to say. It's just very helpful. I'd like to ask you to pray also this evening regarding Mrs. McFadden. We found out last weekend that she was in the hospital again and was there the better part of the whole of last week. She's not very well at all, as you know. So we ask you to continue to pray for her. I was not able to go up there and visit. And I had to skip one visit one time because I had a cold. And I can't go up there and subject her to that sort of thing when she's having the treatment that she is. But continue to pray for her and for Kevin and Kelly and also for Gary, her husband, as they walk through this trial that God has given to them. And every time I ask for prayer for one particular person, I'm afraid I probably forget about two or three others. So forgive me. I don't mean to leave anybody important out, but that was just on my heart this evening. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray for that item we've just mentioned now. For Mrs. McFadden, we pray that you will help her, Lord, strengthen her, give her wisdom and patience. And we pray, Lord, that her theme verse in Psalm 46:1, that God, you are a very present help at time of trouble, will certainly be her rock and fortress in the time of this difficulty. We pray for her husband and children and for the church family there at Inner City Baptist Church who are also supporting her and the family and the many folks that know her. We just commit them all to thee. We pray now for this evening that you help us as we look at a few truths related to what we talked about this morning, and ask that it will be edifying to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to just spend a few minutes here this evening in the half hour we have until 7 o'clock to just draw your attention to a few things that will be helpful, I think, as you think about the Reformation and what we have come from, in a sense, as a Christian people. And I thought about introducing it this way. What do you do today when you're faced with theological issues such as this series of documents and councils and conferences called the Evangelicals and Catholics Together? What do you do with that? How do you handle that? How do you think about that? This stuff that we talked about this morning is, as I mentioned in the notes, 489 years ago that it was that Luther posted those 95 theses, it's still just as current today as it was back then, maybe dressed up a little differently, but the doctrines are still there. And so we have to be able to address that in our own mind. How do we handle that and think about it? And the way I want to just come at this is just share with you about 7 or 8 crucial areas and in which we find differences with the Catholic Church that would prevent us from being involved in that kind of activity, such as evangelicals and Catholics together, or other activities with the Church, the Catholic. Catholic just means universal, by the way, if you didn't know that. It means the universal Church, so they've taken that name for themselves. But let me just give you these 7 or 8 areas. First of all, let me just read a couple of things. After Gregory the Great, late 500s A.D., the Church became much more sacramental in its character and practice. In other words, the church defined praxis, practice, in terms of ritual and sacrifices. There was, after Gregory I, the almost universal view that the Eucharist was a reenacted sacrifice and the priest was a mediator of this sacrifice to man. The magical view of the efficacy of baptism persisted as well. And these rites were steeped in what they call mystery. Now, when we talk about a mystery in a biblical sense, we mean something that was previously unrevealed, but that now has been opened, has been uncovered for us to understand. So the Apostle Paul talks about the mystery that was given to him, which was that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the Jews as partakers of the promises. That was a mystery before, because you ask any Jew, you know, are the Gentiles going to be able to be involved in this thing? Well, of course not, they'd say. I mean, they didn't know this stuff, and so God had to reveal it. As 1 Corinthians 2 said, man cannot know the things that are spiritually discerned because God needs to reveal them to us before we learn them. And that's a humbling thing, you know, just face it. We in our grandiose intellects and our great scientific endeavors cannot find out certain things apart from revelation. But they use the term mystery in a different sense. It's more like, like the mystery cults kind of thing. A mystery is something that you just can't understand, whereas we're saying a mystery is formerly not understood, but now is in biblical terms. And I just have a little note here about that. Mystery to the medieval mind was not the biblical concept of a truth heretofore unknown but now revealed to God's people through His Word. It was something otherworldly, mystical, darkly obscure. There's, of course, back then, you know, there's all kinds of legends and superstitions and magic, and these things were kind of combined in with the Catholic system as it moved into different areas. So out of all of this, we have seven or eight different things that we take issue with. First of all, the Catholic Church believes that baptism is salvific. Baptism saves. Certainly not the case. Unfortunately, though, many of the church fathers taught this. Baptism saves. And it seemed like it was just an accepted truth that was not corrected scripturally. Now, where would you go in the Bible to teach, to show that baptism doesn't save? Well, I mean, some will go to that passage in Mark and say, well, you've got to be baptized. There's other passages like Acts chapter 2 where people go to say, well, you've got to be baptized. But, I mean, you can look in numerous passages that salvation doesn't come by any kind of work at all. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, no other condition is ever placed upon justification other than faith in the Scriptures. Baptism is a step of obedience. But they held that baptism would save. Now that view is related then to what people believe about infant baptism, that somehow infant baptism does something to the child. And in this we get into the whole area of sacraments and what is a sacrament. Sacrament is related to this idea of a mystery. And the church believed that a sacrament was a physical ritual that conveyed some grace to the person that was involved in it. So that, for instance, in baptism, when you're baptized, what happens when you're baptized as an infant? Well, in different systems, it could be, you know, original sin is washed away, couldn't it? Or, you know, that you're brought into the covenant community, that baptism answers to what circumcision was in the Old Testament. So there's several ideas about what baptism is, but certainly baptism does not wash away original sin. If it was that easy, that would be something. It's not that easy. Original sin does not go away with a little bit of water, and it doesn't even go away if you add a little ivory soap to it or a little shampoo. Original sin is original sin, and it takes the work of Christ to take that away. So that was one thing. Baptism was salvific. But in this area of sacraments, more generally, the church believed in seven sacraments. So I'm still on point one here, and we'll outline a couple other of these as we go along. But let me just give you the seven sacraments so you can remember them. And these are necessary to the Catholics for salvation. So the way I remember it is the acronym BECOME, B-E-C-O-M-E, P. Now, P is doesn't make a word, but it's just I got to have one more letter there to remember. So become P. So for B, it's baptism. For E, it's the Eucharist, that is communion and all the Lord's table. That conveys some kind of saving grace to people, they believe as well. Then there's C, which is confirmation. So if you grew up in the Catholic Church, you had a confirmation, right? And that was necessary for you, wasn't it? They believed. Then there's O, let's see, B-E-C-O is ordination. I think holy orders, they call it. But as I understand it, that's related to ordination, how someone gets into the priesthood or into the ministry in another official position. Then there's matrimony, marriage, that's M, a sacrament, conveying grace again. I was amazed when I heard about the marriage of an acquaintance of mine in Budapest. He came to the United States as a teenager and studied at the university. He sat right next to me at my desk when I was working on my PhD, and he finished just before I did. But he was married shortly after that in his home in Budapest, Hungary, and they were married in a Catholic church. Now, he was not religious at all, but that was just the way that it was done. And my advisor went there, actually, and observed this wedding. He was this fellow's advisor as well. And he said it was interesting how when they walked out of the church after the wedding, you know how we do it. I mean, I would, if I were up here, you know, the couple would kiss and then we'd have the music go and they'd go down the aisle all jubilant and everything because that's how they are, obviously. And then everyone would follow them and I would walk out and that would be the end. Well, in that wedding, the priest walked down the aisle out with them, one on his right arm and one on his left. Symbolizing what? The church is in the middle of this marriage. See? Matrimony. The church is right in there. Of course, we understand the church did not exist before Acts chapter 2. They wouldn't believe that, of course. But my advisor, he's not a believer by any stretch, but he noticed that. And he thought, boy, that's kind of strange, you know. But that's M, that's matrimony, B-E-C-O-M. E is extreme unction, last rites, you know, what happens to a Catholic if last rites are not administered? It's a negative thing, isn't it? It's not a very good scene. Then P is, penance. That's what it is, penance. We talked about penance this morning. Penance is, there's a fourfold penance system. You could put this underneath the P. Contrition, confession, satisfaction, and absolution. Now, I'm not teaching you all these things for you to believe them. I'm teaching them for you so you recognize them as the error that they are. And as I mentioned this morning, contrition is something that you do. It's okay to be contrite over sin. Nobody complains about that. Confession, well, you confess to God. You don't confess to a man. Satisfaction, you know, sometimes we do have to make restitution for our sin, but not in the sense that they're talking about, to get rid of temporal punishment as if we can personally do that. Ultimately, satisfaction comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that big theological word, which we call propitiation, Christ has made satisfaction for us. Absolution, as if a priest can absolve you from your sin. As I mentioned this morning in brief, you remember the passage in Mark chapter 2 where there was a great number of people around the Lord Jesus, and these four men were trying to get this paralytic in there, and they couldn't. So what'd they do? They just dug a hole in the roof and let him down. And the Lord said to him, what did he say? Remember? Thy sins are forgiven thee. And the Pharisees sat there and they said to themselves, well, who is this? You know, for only God can forgive sin. Oh, if they just had realized that God was in their midst. So they even recognize only God can absolve and forgive sin and all that. But here in this system, we're saying that the Catholics believe that there's a priest who can make that declaration of absolution once the proper satisfaction has been made. And that was the whole issue about indulgences. It became to be the case that you could buy an indulgence and not even be repentant over the sin. So the contrition part, out the window, just, you know, pass some money and you can get out of, 500,000 years of purgatory and you're in good shape. That's why we take the scriptures as our authority. You know, if it's not in the Bible, it just is not, you know. So those are the sacraments. Now, another problem that crept in, secondly, besides baptism being salvific and all these sacraments, is allegory and hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, the study of interpretation, the science of interpretation. And it would be like taking a text and saying, well, like how many servants did Abraham have, you know, back in Genesis 14? Well, he had 318 servants. Well, 318. Well, three. Well, that's the Trinity. One, you know, they come up with some other meaning for one. And then eight. Well, I don't know. I've really heard this sort of thing where people come up with all these meanings for things. And it has nothing to do with anything. We need to, the struggle, it's a struggle enough to find out what is the meaning of this text, what is it teaching, and then doing it. Much less trying to find out all these imaginary allegories that are supposedly hidden. Remember this idea of mystery. Oh, it's mystical, it's hidden. You know, there's hidden truth behind the words that we can't see. But we don't believe in that kind of interpretation. We take a literal approach. Not to say that allegories cannot be used. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Galatians uses one. But that's not the way that we interpret the Bible. So, in fact, if you think about the idea of an allegorical hermeneutic, somebody would say, you need to interpret the Bible as an allegory. Well, you'd think that they would apply that statement to themselves. And so what does that statement mean? You need to use allegory to interpret the scriptures. Well, that means that they can build in a lot of meaning and ultimately, come up with any kind of meaning they want. So if that's the case, then why can't I take their statement, you have to use allegory and interpretation, and make that mean anything I want? Do you see? You go back right back to their presupposition and you ask, does that hold together? And it doesn't hold together. I mean, an axiom of language is you have to be able to understand what somebody's saying. If I talk to you or you talk to me, then there's an understanding that your words mean something and my words mean something, and you take their plain meaning. You don't come to the Bible and treat it as if it's some totally different thing and it's invested with all this extra meaning that you have to discover somehow magically. There's really no guidelines and no fences on this. You can go as far astray as you want. You can come up with any kind of meaning you want. I can guarantee if you give me a crazy idea, I could probably find a text from which I could construct a crazy rationalization for that idea. And that's what was what ended up happening. It's been a real scourge in Christendom. A third problem: the church was equated with God's kingdom on the earth. You can see this, and our brother Mike was mentioning this to me, the vast power that Rome wielded over Europe. I mean, Germany. Italy, of course. I mean, even England. I mean, you remember back in history what had to happen in England. I mean, you know, good old Henry wanted to get a divorce, so what did he do? Okay, you know, Catholic Church, out of here. I'll make my own. Make my own rules here. You know, if I want a divorce and I want to get remarried, then I'm going to do it. But, you know, they did exercise a huge amount of power over Europe back in the medieval ages to such an extent they would take taxes. They owned so much property. And this began to become an issue of resentment among the people. And so little by little, they would throw off this this hierarchy of the church, which believed that they were the kingdom of God on earth. Now, I've been teaching on this in Sunday school, and I taught a section in Timothy training a couple of years ago on this. So this is right up my alley. But there's one text in Luke 19. Why don't you look there briefly? That helps us to remember that the kingdom of God is not something that is now. Now, I know that might surprise you. We are not in the kingdom. We would know it because the Lord Jesus, when the kingdom is, the Lord Jesus will be ruling from Jerusalem with a rod of iron, and he will smash to shivers all of those who come to oppose him. Now, that is not happening now, friends, but it will. And it was such a hope of the Jewish people that, you know, at several times they almost seized Jesus by force to make him king. Remember that one passage? And he snuck out, you know, and got away from them. And here again, Luke 19:11, as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. You know, well, here's Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Obviously, what's going to happen? Well, he's going to go in. He's going to kick the Romans out. And he's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem. And, you know, it's going to be happy ever after. Well, that wasn't the case because they didn't understand that he had to die first. And so he gave this parable to correct their view. They thought the kingdom of God would immediately appear. Jesus is correcting their view. What do you think he's trying to get them to understand? The kingdom of God would not immediately appear. In fact, he says, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. How long does it take to get to a far country? A long time. So this, it says, a certain nobleman is a picture of Jesus himself. He's telling a parable about himself. And he says, I am going to a far country, as if I'm going to a far country, to receive the investiture of my kingdom, and then I will return. It's not going to happen now. It's going to take a while. We are in the middle of that journey that he's telling this parable. He's gone to that far country. We're still waiting for him to return. This is talking about his second coming when he comes back. It tells about his servants, how they hated him, and some of them he gave these talents and they traded until he would come back. This is a call for us to be faithful with what the Lord has given to us in the meanwhile. But the Bible makes it very clear that the kingdom is not yet. We're still waiting for it. It's still something that we are going to inherit. Now, I'll grant, there are some passages that are difficult to interpret in that light. And it's fine to understand, like Colossians 1:13, to teach a present kind of kingdom, that we are brought into the kingdom of his dear son. And so, you know, we are related to the king. That's wonderful. That's great. But to elevate that teaching to say, you know, I'm in his kingdom, to elevate that to the point of saying the church is the kingdom, the church is running the show, and all of that is unwarranted from Scripture. We are still waiting for this kingdom, which will be, as we know, 1,000 years from Revelation chapter 20. So, but see, this is really convenient. Whenever you analyze a system of thought or an organization or a person maybe or something, it might be wise, although somewhat cynical, to ask two questions. Where's the power and where's the money? Where's the power and where's the money? Follow the money and you'll find out often what's driving a situation. Or follow the power and see, if you want power, it's nice to be able to manipulate the Bible and tell the people who at that time don't have the Bible to say, Jesus told us we're the kingdom. We're in charge here. You know, what are they going to do? And after a while, then the authority became such that they couldn't do anything against the church. In fact, the church, had the inquisitions and all these things to root out naysayers and dissenters and all of that. So it's convenient to be able to say, yeah, we're the kingdom. But they were taking to themselves temporal power that God had not invested them with. See, no government has the power today that the kingdom of God will have. Fourthly, our fourth item, besides baptism, besides allegory, besides God's kingdom, number four is the question of authority. I was asked a question about this from one of our college students who was interacting with somebody who said that the church, the whole hierarchy up to the Pope, is the authority in faith and practice. And we reject that right out of hand. God has given us, 2 Peter says, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. It doesn't even make any kind of sense philosophically. I mean, who is the boss here? Men or God? Well, the whole question is getting people to believe. Well, getting people not to believe, but to accept and to submit to God. God is in charge here. Whether you like to, admit it or not, He's the boss. And He is the authority. Now, and whenever He speaks, and He's spoken, then that's also authoritative. But when men speak, not at all. And it's fallible. You can't rely on men as if they're some kind of infallible authority. But see, the church has propagated this view because they say, well, look, who gave you the Bible? Well, the church councils gave you the Bible. So see, they are a higher authority than the Bible is. That's what they'll argue. And so they get people thinking like that. And then all of a sudden, the Bible becomes secondary at best to the authority of the church. The Pope becomes infallible. They are the ones that gave us the Bible, and they can give us more Bible if they want. Any kind of declarations by the Pope, what they call ex cathedra in his chair, in his office, are infallible, supposedly, and so new revelation really is being given, new understanding of the Scriptures, new things. That's where this whole thing about indulgences, purgatory, all this stuff came from, papal declarations. But they really believe that the authority is the church. The church gave us the Bible. But friends, we have to be ready to defend the fact that it was not the church that gave us the Bible. It was the Bible that gave us the church. Without the Bible, without the revelation that God gave through the Apostle Paul, Peter, John, James, and all of them. In fact, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, New Testament apostles, and prophets, the New Testament prophets. They're the foundation, their message. And Jesus Christ being what? The chief cornerstone. Peter is not the chief cornerstone, I'm sorry to say. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And the apostles and prophets are the ones that give us the revelation about the church. So remember that. The Bible gave us the church, not the church gave us the Bible. Five, the Lord's table, the Eucharist, as they call it, that communion. We can go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 here to see the significance of this. We have to understand the Eucharist in light of John chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I was witnessing to a Catholic with my brother one time, and he was all eaten up with this idea of John chapter 6, where Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And he said, "That is the Lord's table. If you don't eat his flesh and drink his blood, then you are not saved." But I pointed out, I said, if you just look across the column to the next, there's two verses there. I can't remember which ones they are. I'll tell you just now so you can jot it down. When he says, eat and drink, that's in that's in verse 54. That's parallel to verse 40, just 14 verses earlier, where he says, in one case, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. But in verse 40, he says, everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have eternal life. Seeing is the same. Seeing and believing is the same as eating and drinking. He's not talking about cannibalism here. He's talking about believing in him and participating in the benefits of his death, burial, and resurrection. Participating in the benefits of his body and blood, not in eating the Lord's table. So you correlate that with 1 Corinthians 11, which says, verse 25, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." It doesn't say that, you know, that you're drinking my blood here. It's obviously representative, because when he gave that cup to them, not to be too graphic, but he didn't draw the blood out and put it in. He gave them grape juice, wine to drink, and he said, "This do in remembrance of me." So here, the reformer from Switzerland, Zwingli, said, the significance of the Lord's table is a memorial. We are remembering. He's just taking right from this passage and saying, it's in remembrance. It's in remembrance of me. Whereas, as we heard this morning, Luther took a different view. He called physical or maybe spiritual presence view, that Christ is present in the elements. But the church actually takes the position that the Eucharist, in the Eucharist, transubstantiation occurs, a miracle in which the wafer and the wine are changed as they are partaken of into the body and blood, actually, of the Lord. And so they believe that it's not a memorial, but it's a sacrifice, a reenactment of the death of Christ on the cross via the, amazingly, propitiatory act of eating and drinking the elements. The pastor thereby takes on the role of a mediating priest who offers the sacrifice. Ordinance, in this case, as we take it, became a sacrament. And a sacrament became a sacrifice. And a sacrifice is a heresy, because there's only one sacrifice. And that is, the Lord gave himself, and that was it. There are no more sacrifices today, in that sense, of a propitiatory sacrifice. Of course, we are called to live sacrificially, to love sacrificially, but not in that propitiatory sense at all. So that's number 5, the Eucharist. Mark it down. The remembrance of the Lord's table is not saving. Neither is baptism, neither is marriage, neither is holy orders, neither is penance, neither is all those sacraments. But they believe that it was. Here's another problem that was rife in the church, and that was the withholding of the Word of God from the people. Now, I grant that in the day of the apostles, not everybody had a bound, what we call, codex. You know, this is an invention. A book that has a binding like this, where you can open to any page, and they're all bound on the same edge, is an amazing invention. Before, of course, you know, way back, they had the scrolls. So, you know, you're in the synagogue, and you get to the Isaiah scroll, and they say, turn to Isaiah 53. You're like, oh man, you know, this is hard work. Whereas we can just pop open the book. Of course, they didn't have a book like that in the beginning of the church, but we understand that God wants His people to have the Word. And so that's why we're a Bible church. We should carry a Bible. We have been given that privilege. And so Luther and the other reformers, one of my favorites, John Wycliffe, suffered tremendously simply to put this book in the language of the people. And that's why I am ever going to be, to follow their example, and also what I believe is God's will, ever going to be a promoter of having the Bible in the language of the people. Not a dead language like Latin, not even a language that people cannot understand. Our language does change over time. But I will be a defender of that, and as these fellows were. I mean, why shouldn't I be? They died for it. Do you understand? They actually believed these truths so much that they died for them. I mean, Huss was burned at the stake. What about Tyndale or Tyndall? You know, Wycliffe. He died before the Catholic Church could get to him. And then you know what they did? They dug up his bones and burned him anyway because they hated him so. And so, you know, they were very interested to get the Bible to the people. And that's an amazing thing. When the Bible goes to the people, they get saved. Our friend Joe Wapensky, who was here for a couple of years, testified that very same thing. It was in February or March of maybe 4 years ago or so when he read the Bible, really for the first time. And he believed. He became a Christian. He had gone to religious school as a Catholic, a devout Catholic, from kindergarten to 12th grade. Every day they had religious education class. And in one semester out of 13 years of school, they opened their Bible, he said, one time. In one semester, they actually used the Bible some. But so he was privileged to be able to get a hold of a Bible and read it himself, and he got saved. Praise God for that. Seventh, veneration of saints is another problem. The Catholic Church still participates in this. You heard this morning when I said that Martin Luther, in the midst of a severe thunderstorm, prayed to Saint Anne. Well, this is what happens. They say, we're not worshiping, we're venerating. But veneration turns into worship, and worship turns into prayer, and prayer turns into, well, they have merit that they can give to me. And this stuff, people really, I mean, they really do believe this. My last car was that Oldsmobile, and I bought it from a man in Chelsea who had left a card, and I don't know if it was on purpose or what, but left a card in there as a prayer to St. Thomas or something like that for protection or whatever. Is it Christopher? Yeah, he's the one? Okay. Well, I have to look back and see, but I don't keep all those straight. But, you know, people really do believe this. And so Mary, for instance, becomes a real big figure for them. You might remember Terry Thompson telling about how in Santiago in Chile, there's a statue of Jesus. Well, you've seen it, haven't you? Yeah. And what does it tell us? Yeah, so, you know, I mean, obviously when you build something right next to something else and it's bigger and better, what are they saying? So, you know, God, just remember, God said, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. No, worship belongs to no one other than the triune God himself. And so, whether you call it one thing or whether you call it another thing, it cannot be that we are worshiping saints and Mary and I didn't even get into the issue of relics and, you know, the Shroud of Turin and all of these things that people think give them some kind of leg up in life. you've seen things about pictures of Mary, or, you know, under the overpass on the bridge, there's something that looks like, the Virgin, and they pray to her and this and that. And, oh, man, people are so deceived. We need to share the gospel with them so that they are not deceived any longer and they can receive a knowledge of the truth. So, as I said, the more I studied, the more I became convinced that we are poles apart, opposite ends of the spectrum here. And that's why we are a Protestant church, a Baptistic church, a Bible church. We don't believe in all these sacraments and all these other things to be effective. God distributes His grace through means, certainly, preaching of the Word and so on, but through the ministry of the Spirit to us. We don't get grace by doing some external works. So I hope that's helpful to you to remember those seven things when you come up to a Catholic friend, that you'll be able to be better prepared to witness to them. We do need to do that. There have been, in this whole evangelicals and Catholics thing, people who have asked the question, well, why do we, they're on the other side, why do we send missionaries to Italy? We've supported missionaries in Italy. Well, why do we support? I mean, they name the name of Christ, don't they? Like I said this morning, we all love Jesus, don't we? It's just one big happy family. No, it's not. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul would not have written, if anyone comes to you and preaches any other gospel to you than that which has been preached to you, let him be accursed. It's a very serious matter. It's not something to be just taken lightly and say, well, everybody's okay. You know, whatever they say. Oh, no, friends. We have to hold on to the deposit of truth that's been given to us and be firm, loving but firm, because that's what people need. They need to hear the gospel straight up. All right. Well, it's 10:25, the clock says, because somebody, me, forgot to turn them back on this morning. But we've come to the end of the message tonight. Let's just have a word of prayer.